In the name of Jesus, amen. I'm delighted to be here. My name is Eric Herman. I'm actually the brother-in-law of Phaedra, and I came through here to visit Phaedra's lesser half, your pastor. I'm from Concordia Seminary. I teach in the history department, and teach about Luther and other people that are dead. But I'm delighted to be here with you all and share God's word with you. This morning, I'm going to focus on the gospel reading, the Gospel of John, which is the story of Nicodemus coming to see Jesus, and he comes and asks him questions about the kingdom of God, and it culminates then in this section that we read, pretty well-known verses in the Bible, John 3:16 and following. But I'd also like to connect that or keep in our minds another set of verses from the New Testament, that from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. So let me just read a few verses from that as well. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It was actually because of the signs that Nicodemus came to see Jesus. He said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one else can do these miracles, these signs, as John calls them, that you do unless God is with him." Now, so far in the Gospel of John, he has given details of only the first sign or miracle at the wedding of Cana, the miracle of the turning of water into wine. But as the evangelist admits at the end of his book, Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book. And even here we read that a clamor for signs has already begun. When Jesus drives out the money changers in the temple, the Jews are indignant and ask for some kind of sign that would account for this behavior, that would justify Jesus' actions. But Jesus spoke only cryptically of destroying a temple and raising it in 3 days. We also read that many believed in his name when they saw all of the signs that he did. But Jesus didn't seem to put much faith into them. Later, he would express frustration with the people's apparent constant need to see signs and wonders. When he fed the 5,000 with just 5 loaves of bread, they immediately asked for another sign, implying that one more would seal the deal on their faith and allegiance. Well, in comparison with many of these, Nicodemus seems to be rather decent. He appears here as a curious admirer, cautious and uncertain, coming to Jesus at night, but he's filled with admiration nonetheless. But an admirer is not a disciple. High regard and esteem are not faith. Nicodemus has seen signs and he's generally impressed. But what he cannot see, according to Jesus, is the kingdom of God. In my opinion, actually not much has changed. On the one hand, it seems like Christianity gets a lot of criticism. There's a sense in which our culture in America has shifted against us. The church is in decline, and we are what some researchers would say in post-Christian America. But even so, I still think that our country is still filled with admirers of Jesus. There's still a clamor for signs, if not miracles, at least for the comforts of middle-class life that would confirm that Jesus' ethic of hard work and paying your taxes, although not too much, decent, clean living is the best thing going for us. He's a good teacher. He's compassionate to the poor. He's wise. I think there are many admirers of Jesus. But disciples? That's a different question. What is it about these signs that throw off Nicodemus and the others? Didn't Jesus perform these miracles to reveal himself as the one sent from the Father? Doesn't he say that the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me? So it would seem that there's nothing wrong with the signs themselves. The problem is how they are seen. They appear to be regarded as confirmation of what the people expect Jesus to be. Some say he's a prophet. Some say a teacher. At one point, they even say he might be the Christ, the Messiah. But as visible confirmations of what they largely expect, the signs amaze, but they do not reorient. They produce wonder, but they do not produce repentance. They do not disturb. They are not what St. Paul calls a scandal and a stumbling block. So it is with Nicodemus. The signs lead him to confess that Jesus is a rabbi par excellence, a rabbi maybe even who has come from God, but he's still only a rabbi. And so Jesus, in our text, tries to redirect the clamor for signs to a different sign, to a better one. To the Jews in the temple, he points to the temple of his own body. To those at Capernaum, when he fed the 5,000, he points to his own flesh as the bread from heaven and his own blood shed as the font of life. And to Nicodemus, this teacher of Israel, he sends him back to the Torah, to the Old Testament, to the books of Moses, where he should be an expert. And he tells him to consider the sign of the bronze serpent that we heard here in the book of Numbers. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so perhaps Nicodemus would have heard the echo of Numbers 21 in his ears. Set the bronze serpent up on a pole, that whoever bitten, seeing it, will live. Perhaps he would have even realized the double meaning of the word for pole, which in both Greek and Hebrew can also mean miracle or sign. But blessed is he if he began to take in the shocking correlation that the Son of Man would be lifted up in the same way. He too would hang from such a scaffold. If Nicodemus desired a sign of God's kingdom, then he would need to be confronted with the sign and the scandal of the cross. For Jesus crucified is the greatest sign of all, the miracle of the cross. It is the consummation and the meaning of all of the other signs that Jesus performed. Only at the cross does one receive Jesus as the one whom the Father has sent. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Distant, safe admiration is no longer a possibility. When he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself. Now, what happens to Nicodemus in our text is uncertain. Here he simply fades away. He recedes into the background while Jesus continues to speak. But we hear the words, and we, of course, have received our Lord's great sign of salvation in faith. And especially now, here in Lent, how can we miss it? We surround ourselves with crosses, from the sooty cross on our foreheads at Ash Wednesday to the rough-hewn cross on Good Friday and Holy Week, to our processional crosses, to our crosses on the walls and on our vestments. Here we are surrounded by the signs of our faith. Yet perhaps there still exists the possibility that even now, even among us, it may be the respectable admiration of Nicodemus that we embrace rather than faith. It's interesting to recall what happened to the bronze serpent to which Jesus compared himself, that sign and source of salvation for Israel during the Exodus. We hear about it, of course, in the book of Numbers, but it comes back into the story of the Bible in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18, we read, "In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, and he was the king of Judah, and he began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And he removed the high places." The high places were the sacred places of the old Canaanite religion that the Israelites would sometimes still worship God on. So he removed those, and he broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And the pillars were signs of Asherah, the Canaan goddess, which sometimes the Israelites would think that God might have had a wife, and they would worship Asherah. So he removed the high places, and he got rid of the poles, and he cut down the idols of the Asherah. And then there's this great line, "And he broke to pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it." How striking that this great sign of salvation in Israel's history became the object of superstition and idolatry. It became a relic that had lost its true meaning. What a frightening thought that the possibility that Christ crucified, this greatest of signs, could ever lose its true significance for us. But it is a real possibility. And I don't mean that dressing up the cross in gold and in silver around the neck or hanging on the wall is the problem. I suppose some people might think it's just nice jewelry, but most of us recognize that such things are intended to remind us of Christ. No, the danger is more subtle. It's not simply that we regard the cross as a symbol or a decoration, but that we forget that it truly is a sign of who God is and who we are. You know, the earliest image of the cross of Jesus ever found, perhaps it's the earliest drawing of it ever, was found in the catacombs from the second century. It was actually a bit of graffiti of contempt and mockery. It was a picture of a crucified man with a donkey's head, and another man at the foot of the cross, and the following inscription was written on it: "Alexamenos worships his God." Alexamenos, a Christian who we know nothing about, except that he was being mocked for worshiping Jesus, the crucified Christ, the God who dies. foolishness and a stumbling block. The one reviled and rejected by the human race, tortured and abandoned like garbage. This is a Jesus that can no longer be admired. But he can be believed. And what are we to believe? That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. God loved the world. It's an incredible statement when you think about it. Have you noticed what the world is like? Have you noticed at how unlovable it appears? And even if you don't watch the news, you can read the rest of the Gospel of John. And the world in the Gospel of John is described in less than worthy terms. For example, in the very first chapter, it says that Jesus was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world knew him not. And Jesus tells his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world, he says. Clearly, the world is not regarded as being on God's side. And so this makes Jesus' statement all the more remarkable. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The cross is a sign that shows God's love for a world that hates him, a world that hated and rejected his Son. And it is both a sign of our great sin and a sign of God's great, indeed greater, love. And this is a difficult and hard sign. This cross is a stumbling block to many because it teaches us something deeply disturbing about ourselves. It reveals that sin, the sin of the world and our sin, is so serious, so tragic that God's own Son had to die. This is something so hard that we cannot fully fathom or understand it. We can only believe it. And yet at the same time, the cross is a sign of a love that is so great that it overcomes the world. It overcomes our sin and becomes the source of light and life. When we see the cross as a sign for what it truly is, how can we just stand back and merely admire Jesus? Do we not rather fall on our knees and cry out like Thomas, my Lord and my God, to this Jesus, this crucified one, who lifted up draws us to himself? And so it is that the cross of Jesus must always be that great sign of salvation that takes our breath away so that we might receive the breath and the Spirit of God. It would seem that this is the purpose of our observance of Lent, for it offers us an occasion to fix our gaze on the miracle of the cross once again. In fact, this Lent, we should perhaps fade like Nicodemus, fade and recede into the background and just give way to Jesus. Let our own words be hushed so that we hear only the voice of the crucified one. Hear him now. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.